We are looking at what the church looks like, and in doing that, we're looking at 1 Thessalonians. So let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The last time I took the opportunity to read these 10 verses, and I would like to do that again just so you have them in your mind as we study them together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. What a remarkable church this turned out to be. If you were to turn to Acts chapter 17 and read some of the background of what happened when Paul and Silas and Timothy came into Thessalonica, and to see how that the crowds and the mob stirred up against Paul and Silas and Timothy and against these new believers, you would find it very amazing too to see that this church was real. It wasn't persecution that moved them away from the gospel. In fact, the persecution didn't move them away. It drew them to Christ. And the words that Paul spoke, they took it not as the words of men, they took it as the word of God. And they saw the power of God in the gospel. Now, we've been pointing out some things about this church. And last time we pointed out that this was a saved church. And we saw that there in verse 1 where he says, to the church. And the word church is the word ecclesia, which means a called out assembly. You and I are part of that called out assembly. We've been called out of sin. We've been called out of the world. We've been called out from Satan. All because of the wonderful, powerful gospel of Jesus Christ. That he has transformed us by his word. And the same is true about this group of people. They heard the gospel and they were saved. And Paul refers to them as a called out assembly because after he had left the city so abruptly in the midst of that persecution, he really didn't know what the outcome was until he sent Timothy. He sent Timothy back to Thessalonica. You can read in chapter 3 where he sends Timothy there. Timothy comes back with a good report. And that they had remained steadfast in the word of God. And that just brought joy to his heart. Because Satan did not have the victory over them. The Lord Jesus Christ was victorious. And so he identifies them as a saved church that was in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then throughout the letter, he throws out various terms to identify that they are a saved congregation. And one of those very endearing terms is that term, brethren. You know, we call one another brother and sister and so forth. And sometimes we take those terms lightly, but they're very endearing terms. I've said in many cases that I have been more close to people in the church than I had been with certain family members. And some of that is because you know the Lord and some of my family members don't know the Lord. And so we really don't have much of a commonality there when it comes to the gospel, comes to spiritual matters, comes to eternal life. Yeah, we may have family issues, family things that we're familiar with and things that we are in common with. But when we talk about A spiritual family? No, we don't really have those things in common. And so it drives me every day to pray for them and pray that God would save them and bring them into the family of God so that I would be more than a blood relative to them. We would be really related to one another and be Adelphos, be brothers in Christ. This church demonstrated that they were truly the saved. And that's what Paul launches into this thanksgiving in verse 2. He was so thankful for what he heard from Timothy and hearing in verse 3 about their work of faith and their labor of love and their steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, that by hearing about that, he knew, verse 4, that they were the elect of God, that they were truly chosen by God before the foundation of the world to be his. And folks, that's really where we can rejoice too, with seeing each other and seeing other believers outside this church, is to see these three, these triad of virtues in their lives, to see this work of faith, this labor of love, and this steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That we have that commonness, we have that common bond with one another, and we can look at them and say, you're the elect. You've been chosen by God before the foundation of the world to know him, to experience eternal life with him. And again, that's the only way we're going to see this. Like Spurgeon said, you can't go up to somebody and pull up their shirt tail and see if they got a big E stamped on their back to see if they're the elect. No, the way we look at people and the way we determine if someone truly is in the faith is by looking at their life. Our lives are so important in terms of behavior, in terms of how we live in this world, because number one, it proves that we belong to the Savior. You know, Jesus told the disciples that if you have love for one another, then everyone will know that you belong to him, right? They'll know that you are his disciples. And so our words and our life have to match. Sometimes they don't. Sometimes we blow it. Sometimes we mess up. And my conviction is simply this: if you blow it in front of somebody, correct it in front of them. You know, don't walk away and, you know, go through this poor pitiful me party and, you know, because you messed up. Go to that person that you did it in front of. And sometimes you might have someone say, like they said to me one time, I don't know what you're talking about. They weren't really paying much of attention, I guess. And I guess that was a good thing. And no, it wasn't, oh, I wasted that confession on them. But I think it's being authentic. I think it's being a person with integrity, that you're willing to go to the person or people that you messed up in front of and confess this is sin. See, again, our lives must match what we say. We say we are Christians. We say we have faith. Then it should be demonstrated in our life. People should be able to see it. W.E. Vine says in his Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words, he says the Greek word faith is, the Greek word is pistis. He says in there that the only evidence that we have to prove that we believe God is our obedience. Our obedience. And as I said, sometimes we blow it, sometimes we mess up, sometimes we sin. Sometimes we do those things we don't want to do, as Paul would say in Romans 7. Sometimes we get it right. And hopefully we get it right more than we get it wrong. And the wonderful thing is, like 1 John 2:1 tells us, that if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. We have an advocate that we can come to when we blow it, when we mess up. And we come to him and we confess that sin. And we agree with God that that was sin. And we seek to repent of that sin. And we have that lawyer in defense that we can come to. Now, I want you to see some other things about this church this morning. Not only were they a saved church, but if you look down at verse 5, we find out that they were a surrendered church. Paul said, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. First of all, they were surrendered to the gospel. Paul said, our gospel didn't come to you in word only. Yes, it came in word, but not word only. It came in power. Now, he said that in other places. Let me remind you of some of those places. 1 Corinthians 1:17. We read this a few weeks ago. He said, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would be made void. You know, sometimes when we're wanting to talk to someone about the gospel, we will pray literally, and I've prayed this, God, give me the words. Give me the words to say to this person right here, to share the gospel. But notice what Paul did. He didn't come with a cleverness of speech. He didn't come trying to manipulate them with his words. He didn't trust in his words. He trusted in the power of God. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he said this, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Now again, notice what he's saying. He says in chapter 1, I didn't come with a cleverness of speech. In chapter 2, I didn't come with superiority of speech or of wisdom. My message and my preaching, they were not with persuasive words. No, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He came preaching the cross, preaching about Jesus, preaching about a suffering servant who died in their place for their sins. Over in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, over in verse 13, he again thanks God for them, and he tells us why. Because when they received the word of God, which they heard from us, they accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And that's the difference right there. If I come to you with human words, my human words have no power. But God's word has power, as it says at the end of verse 13. It performs its work in you who believe. God's word, from the day that you surrender to the gospel, has been performing its work in you. God is making us like Jesus. He's making us like His Son. His word is at work in us, and He who began a good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, right? He's going to keep doing that work. He's going to keep working within each one of us. Now, if you'll notice verse 5, Paul points out three ways that the gospel was demonstrated. He said, first of all, it was in power. That's the Greek word dunamis. It's a word that's used in the gospels where Jesus used it for His miracles. It's referring to God's power. It's not referring to Paul's power. It was demonstrated among the Thessalonians. Over in Romans 1:16, we hear these familiar words. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is powerful. And he says that when I came to you, I didn't come to you in word only, but also in power. Power, the gospel. And then he says, not only in power, but in the Holy Spirit. And I remember over in Acts chapter 10, while Peter was preaching to Cornelius and his relatives and his close friends, we hear in Acts chapter 10 and verse 44 that when he came and began to preach to them, it says the Holy Spirit fell upon them while they were listening to the message. He was preaching the gospel. The Spirit of God fell upon them to understand it. If you remember in Acts chapter 16, Lydia, the Bible says the Lord opened her heart at the preaching of Paul. See how important preaching is? See how important it is that when we're talking to people, we're not just inviting them to church. Yes, we should invite them to church. We're not just telling them about our church and how great your pastor is and how great everyone else is here, right? Amen. Amen. That's right. Look, I got an amen. I didn't have to amen myself. But we're telling them the good news. The good news. What's the good news? The good news is that God will save you. The good news is you don't have to go to hell. The good news is that He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in your place for your sin. The good news is you can be saved right now. Put your faith and trust in Him, and God will save you. We're told over in John 16 that it was to the advantage of the disciples as well as to all believers that Jesus go away. Because he says that when he goes away, the Helper will come. He's going to send the Holy Spirit, right? And when the Holy Spirit comes, it says in John 16:8, he will convict the world concerning sin. What kind of sin? The sin of unbelief. He'll convict the world of righteousness and of judgment. Listen, they had right there in front of them the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't get any more righteous than that. They also had the fear of judgment. Because what did Jesus preach? He preached a wrath that was to come, right? And he confronted their sin. He says, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no longer. Which basically means that God accepted him as being fully righteous by him going to the Father. And then, number three, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now, the Spirit's power is seen in his calling, is seen in his convicting, his enlightening, his transforming, his assuring, his comfort. And boy, that's far more effective than mere words, right? You're trying to comfort someone who's struggling, who's depressed, for whatever reason it may be. And you're at the same time, God, give me the words to say to them. And I know sometimes just you being there says a lot. Many times they don't remember what you say. They just remember that you were there. But think about this. That you could share with them the life-giving word. This word gives life. It is the Spirit who gives life. Who is the author of the word? The Spirit. These words give life. These words are far better, far greater than any of our words. And then notice also, the third came in power, came in the Holy Spirit, and it came with full conviction. Full conviction. This is an expression that refers to the way that Paul and his associates were convinced of the truth of the message. Listen, if you're convinced about something, you have conviction about something, you're going to present it with conviction, right? If you're one of these fact-oriented people and you're into sports and you come back and present your facts about this sports team or this sports league or this sports year as people make predictions about that, you're coming at it with conviction, aren't you? Or if you're talking about something else that you're well acquainted about, you could talk about that with some level of conviction because you're acquainted with it. You know it. Think about that with the gospel. Paul says, we didn't come with word only. We came in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. And not only that, we came as authentic messengers. Look at the end of verse 5. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. They were authentic. This reflects on all three of them, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. This refers to their character, their conduct, the methods by which they witnessed to the Thessalonians. They were genuine. Look at chapter 2 and verse 10. He says, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. I mean, they were models to them. And no wonder that we have a model church here. Look who they modeled their lives after. Ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ, but they modeled after the Apostle Paul, Silvanus, Timothy. This was a model church. But first and foremost, they were saved. Second, they were surrendered. But the messengers were authentic. They were not fakes. They weren't there to try to get something from the people as false teachers do. False teachers try to get some kind of financial gain from the people because they have a heart trained in covetous practices. Not true of authentic, genuine messengers of Jesus. They care about the people. They care less about themselves. If you'll turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, notice something else that Paul says to the Thessalonians about their life. He says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example." So they worked. They had jobs. They didn't impose on the people. They could have. They could have been supported. Paul talks about that later in 1 Corinthians. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he talks a little bit about this relationship, this example that they had with the people. He says over in verse 3, "Giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry would not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance and affliction and hardships and distresses and beatings and imprisonments and tumults and labors and sleeplessness and hunger and purity and knowledge and patience and kindness in the Holy Spirit and genuine love in the Word of God and the power of God." I mean, he's putting himself out there to them. I mean, even when you go back to 1 Thessalonians and you go to chapter 2, he talks about how they were like a nursing mother caring for their young. They were gentle. They cared about the Thessalonians. They loved the people of God. That's a question we all need to ask. Do you love the people of God? Well, verse 6 tells us that they certainly mimicked the gospel. This is how you see this church as being surrendered. They surrendered to the gospel itself, but then they also mimicked it. They mimicked it. They imitated it. And how'd they do that? Well, they did that by receiving the word in much affliction. He says in verse 6, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." As I mentioned, Acts 17 describes the persecution that arose from Paul's preaching of the gospel and the conversion of the Thessalonians. Let me just read a little bit to you. Acts 17:5 says that the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, they formed a mob. They set the city in an uproar. They attacked the house of Jason. And they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And it says they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, that is money, they released him. But see, in spite of all of that, they received the word of God. In spite of this mob, this outpouring of wrath and hatred, they received the word. That's how you know the conversion was real, that it was genuine, and that the messengers were real and authentic. Most people, as the saying goes, if it gets too hot in the kitchen, you get out. They didn't. They stayed. And they received the word. They received the word and they mimicked the word. They became imitators. Boy, that's what we have to be. We have to be imitators of those who lead us to faith in Jesus. As it says at the top of verse 6, we also have to be imitators of the Lord Himself. And I think it's very important that Paul put that there, just like that. Imitators of us and of the Lord. So it's like you have us, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, you have people right there, tangible, visible, people that you can look at and you can mimic and pattern your life after. Kind of hard to pattern our life after Jesus because He's not right here physically so we can see. So we have to go to the Word, right? We have to go to the Bible. We have to see how He lived, as well as others in the Bible. But you know, there are people in your life that know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, and you ought to be patterning your life after them. But just be careful how far you go. Don't pattern your life after their fall into sin. Don't put them so high on a plateau that when they fall, you fall. Remember, they're human too. And they're sinners saved by the grace of God, just like you are. And hold them up in prayer. But he also says that not only by receiving the word that they mimic the gospel, but also He says that they did this with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that amazing? After Paul and Barnabas, another situation, they were forced to leave Antioch because of the persecution of the Jews. They turned to the Gentiles and God saved many. And then they turned around and went to Iconium. Acts 13:52 says, "And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." You know, you can have joy regardless of what you go through. Regardless of the pain that you carry. The heartaches and the disappointments. You can have the joy of the Holy Spirit because the joy is not dependent on your circumstances. It's dependent upon your yieldedness to the Spirit of God. I mean, isn't that essentially what we learn from the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love. What's the next one? Joy. We get this when we yield to the Spirit. That's the fruit of the Spirit's activity in your life. The fruit of the Spirit's work in your life. And listen, the fruit of the Spirit's work in the life of the Thessalonians was conversion, but also joy. He saved them. And you know what it's like to be around a new Christian, right? They're so excited about everything. So excited. And that kind of gives you a boost, doesn't it? To be around a new believer who's excited about their conversion and who can't get over the fact that God counted them worthy for salvation. And folks, you and I should never get over that either. We should never get over the fact that God saved us. So we have here a saved church. We have a surrendered church. And then notice third, that they were a soul-winning church. A soul-winning church. Look at verse 7. They became imitators so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. They became examples. They became tupos. That's the word that he uses for example. And the word means a mark. It means an impression. It was used to describe a seal that marked wax or a stamp that minted coins. They were model believers. They left their mark on others. If you have a ring on and you take it and you press it into your hand, it leaves an impression. That's what the word means. When you talk to people about the gospel, you live the gospel in front of them, you encourage them in the word of the Lord, you are leaving a mark on them. You're leaving an impression. You're being an example to them. John Gill said they were not only followers of Christ and his apostles, whom they took for examples of faith, holiness, courage, meekness, and patience, but they were patterns of good works and of suffering afflictions to other believers, even to all that knew them or heard of them. And let me just say something about suffering. When you know about another believer that is suffering and you watch how they are patiently enduring through that, doesn't that give you encouragement to do the same? But if you were to see another Christian falling apart under persecution, would you get any encouragement by that? No, not at all. You'd be less encouraged. You'd be more encouraged to do what they're doing. Give up. See how we need each other? Some people say today you don't need to go to church, you don't need to belong to a church. But I disagree with that, because by being together in the family of God, we're there to stimulate each other to loving good deeds. We're there to encourage each other, if you will, to charge each other's spiritual batteries. Don't you get a charge like that when you're around each other? And doggone it, we got to wait another week and come back again. Wait for that to happen again. But you know, you're around other believers, hopefully during the week, and you can get that same thing. They became examples. They shared the word of the Lord. Look at verse 8. By the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia. I shared with you some time past that traveling right down the middle of the city was the Ignatian Highway. People would come in and out of the city through that road right there. And as travelers would come in and out of the city, guess what? Things that were going on in the city would travel to another city through that highway. They didn't have cars like we have. didn't have any cars. It have mules and horses and oxen and carts and things like that. So you couldn't go, what, more than maybe 10 miles an hour, if that. So you're going to talk to people as you travel along the way. The road to Emmaus, Jesus talked to two followers of his. He veiled himself to them. But remember, they talked about what happened in the city. Same happened here. The Thessalonians got saved. They're talking about it. They're sharing the gospel. They're being an example. And this is spreading everywhere. Macedonia, Achaia, every place your faith toward God has gone for, so that we have no need to say anything. We don't have to tell you to go be a witness. You're being it. They were sharing their faith everywhere they went. And it was going everywhere. They became reproducing Christians. One writer says, like ripples in a pool, the word of the Lord spread out in ever-widening circles. First in Macedonia and Achaia, then in every place. Soon the news of their faith toward God became so widespread that Paul didn't have to speak about it. The people already knew. And later, Paul, in his second letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 3 and verse 1, he asked them to pray for them that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did also with you. Again, acknowledging how the word spread so rapidly through that Ignatian way. He also says that they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you. Remember, they received the word, not as the word of men, but as the word of God. What kind of reception did they have? They welcomed them. They took them in. This church was soul winning. They cared about souls. They cared about people. And if anything needs to be said about any church, it should be these four things we're talking about. A saved church, a surrendered church, a soul winning church. Don't forget, verse 9, you turn to God from idols to serve a living and a true God. What's that mean? That's what the Bible describes elsewhere as repentance. They repented. Salvation involves a person's turning from sin and trusting in false gods to Christ. And that's what they did. So they were a saved church, a surrendered church, a soul-winning church, and last, they were a second coming church. Look at verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. They were waiting on Jesus to return. That was a reoccurring theme all throughout this letter. They even at one point in chapter 4 thought that they had some advantage over their loved ones who had died in Christ before them. And Paul has to correct them and say, no, you don't have the advantage. They're with Christ right now. But we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air at the great catching away, which we call the rapture. So he talks about this second coming here throughout the letter. In fact, it occurs in chapter 3 and verse 13, chapter 4 verse 15 to 17, chapter 5 verse 8, chapter 5 verse 23, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he mentions it again. Paul talked about end time events to this church. Chapter 4, chapter 5 highlight end time events. Chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians highlight end time events. This is what the true church looks like. Saved, surrendered, soul winning, and second coming. And instead of me saying, does that describe us as a church? Let me personalize it. Does it describe you? Are you saved? Are you surrendered? Are you a soul winner? Are you one who believes and looks for the second coming of Christ? See, if you're so involved in this world and so caught up in this world, it's hard to see these things. These things are blinded from you. I want this to describe us as a church. I want these areas to constantly be evaluated for us. That we're saved, that we are surrendered, that we're soul winning, and that we're a second coming church. I want us to leave a Christ-like impression on other believers as well as the world. I want us to share the word of God with the lost all the time. Listen, instead of praying for God just to grow us as a church, because many times when we think about that, sometimes we're talking about transfer growth. One believer from another church to this church. Now let's pray a little differently about that. Let's pray that God will use us to win people to Christ. That's really the kind of growth we want. New believers. Those who are newly planted. Those who become new converts. And that God would use us in the process. That we would be instruments. That we would be vessels to communicate the gospel to them. You think about that with your family? I think about this with my family all the time. I pray this all the time. God, use me. Instead of me praying for God to send somebody else, I pray, God, use me. And that's what I think you should pray too. Believe me, you start opening your mouth and talking about the Savior, no one will be able to stop it. Even if they get up and walk away, you'd be so committed to sharing the gospel, you'll witness to a wall. Because a wall's just now been put up between you and that person you're talking to, and they just walked away. I've witnessed to people when they've been drunk. Because who knows, they might remember it tomorrow. You never know. Or they might become straight in the process. That's possible. All things are possible. We're talking about not the persuasive words of the preacher. We're talking about the power of the gospel. We're talking about the Holy Spirit, right? His work. That's what we need to be involved in. Father, we want to thank you for this morning. We want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for this privilege that we have had this morning to study it together. And we pray now, as we put application to it, that we would examine our heart in these four areas. Are we truly saved? Have we truly embraced the Savior? Are we part of this called out assembly? Are we in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there evidence in our life to convict us, to condemn us as being Christians? And are we demonstrating that is the gospel in our lives? Are we a surrendered church? Are we surrendered to the gospel? Are we imitating the gospel? Are we a soul-winning church? Are we being an example to other believers? Are we sharing the word of God? Are we authentic? Are we repentive? Are we humble? Are we a second coming church that we are waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to return? Help us to examine ourselves this morning, especially in light of the Lord's Supper that we're about to share together now. We ask all these things in the name of our Savior. Amen.